The Gospels tell us that Jesus raised many individuals from the dead. How many, we don't know. But we can presume that he indeed raised many from the dead during his public ministry. However, we have only three accounts in the Gospels of specific individuals that Jesus raised from the dead. And one of these accounts we heard today, namely the raising of Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. Now, each one of the miracles of our Lord could have had an elaborate account written of it, just as we heard today of the account of the raising of Lazarus. There are a great many elements that one could comment on in the gospel, which time does not permit. But all the miracles of Jesus, however many he may have worked during his public ministry, could have had a detailed account written of them. Remember that Jesus did nothing in vain. Every one of his actions had a great significance. He did exactly as the Heavenly Father had bidden him to do. And every one of his actions had a great significance beyond the fact itself of what Jesus did. And so in the raising of Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, the doctors and fathers of the church recognized almost from the very beginning a significance beyond a simple raising from the dead of one particular individual, because they saw in Lazarus, and they see in Lazarus, we see in Lazarus, a sign of the individual paralyzed in the grave, as it were, because of sin. Or again, the whole of mankind paralyzed because of sin, long in the grave, a stench arising because mankind lay inveterate in sin. They further point out, particularly St. Augustine on this point, of the fact that mankind, individuals, will labor long and hard to avoid physical death, but pass on through life with seeming unconcern with regard to spiritual death, which the physical death of Lazarus signifies. And so those 4 days that Lazarus was in the tomb could also indicate the unconcern, the relative unconcern of mankind and of the individual with his spiritual state. First, he is spiritually dead, and then it seems that he is unconcerned about this fact. St. Augustine, commenting on this point, said this: "Man destined to die labors to avert his dying, and yet man destined to live forever labors not to cease from sinning. And when he labors to avoid dying, he labors to no purpose, for its only result will be to put off death for a while, not to escape it. But if he refrain from sinning, his toil will cease and he shall live forever." So the fear of death motivates one to labor, to toil, mightily even, to avoid, if it were possible, the inevitable. But when it comes to taking account of spiritual death, who labors and toils to avoid falling into a spiritual death or to rescue himself thereby? And yet, that's why Jesus came into the world. And the fruits of the labor of looking to avoid spiritual death or rescuing oneself, those are real fruits. One can avoid spiritual death or take oneself out. Not by one's own efforts, however. Because only due to the fact that Jesus came into the world to do what? Destroy the works of sin and death is as possible. But once having done this, now he will accept a minuscule portion of our labor, provided that we fix our eyes on him, and then what can be the result? A rescuing from that state of paralysis. All because Jesus looked on us with love. So it's his love that sets things into motion. We can labor outside of love and accomplish nothing, or we can labor in the prevenient love of Christ, namely that love of Christ which precedes any love of our own, the love of Christ that lifted us up while we were still in sin. We can rely on that, and with our small labors, our insignificant labors, united with those of Christ, be rescued from those 4 days in the grave. Now, Mary Magdalene, let's assume that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was Mary Magdalene. I'm not going to go into all the debates whether she is or not. I'm going to assume that she was and let you decide for yourself. Let's presume that this is Mary Magdalene. Well, as we know from the Gospel, she had 7 devils cast out of her, right? Jesus cast 7 devils, and let us presume she's also the woman who wept upon the feet of Jesus. If we presume this, what does Jesus say of her? She loved much. So she responded, that is, to the love of Jesus. And what, therefore, do we see in this woman, if not a more stupendous work even than the raising of Lazarus? Because if the physical raising from the dead is a great work, how much more significant is a raising from spiritual death? And this is the real work that Jesus had come to do. Because once raising Lazarus will die again, right? He did die, or as far as I know, he's still not walking the earth. But once raising someone from spiritual death, if they persevere, they're still alive spiritually. See, that's a tremendous difference, isn't it? And are we not made to live and not to die? Is that not why man labors against death in the first place? Because there's something inside of man that tells him, I'm not made for death, but for life. But the one I must look to is the one who has the power over life and death. Lord, he whom you love is sick. And so the Lord has loved us, and so we appeal to his love. Lord, he whom you love is sick. That appeal, that supplication sent from afar, is remindful of that appeal of Mary Most Holy at the wedding feast of Cana. They have no wine. In both one and the other case, there was no explicit request for our Lord to effect a healing or a raising from the dead, but merely a loving reminder, Lord, he whom you love is sick. Suppose that's the way that we prayed our prayers of supplication. How many times do we go to the Lord and say, Lord, do this for me. Lord, heal me. Free me from this condition. What if you prayed like these supplications in the gospel? Lord, the one whom you love is ill, is suffering. Don't you think our Lord already knows our condition? What do these supplications phrased in this way indicate? That the ones who make them are ready to be disposed to whatever the Lord wants to do. They leave it to the Lord to decide what to do about the condition. They depend on the fact that our Lord is loving. And so they make the prayer in love. Love, as it were, doesn't have to spell out everything verbatim, because the language of love is the language of the heart. And so this supplication, as it were, is an appeal straight to the heart of the Lord, you see. It's one who looks straight to the heart of the Lord and not simply to their own heart. Or, as it were, has one eye on the heart of the Lord, perhaps, but another on their own condition. But everything directed straight to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Mindful, of course, of their own condition or the condition of one that they love, but above all, looking to the love of the Lord, because that's what really heals. And that's what they make appeal for, and they're so confident that our Lord will do not just any good thing, but the best thing possible. They say only what's necessary and leave it to the Lord to decide what to do. Moreover, the one who makes such an appeal will have had already an experience of the Lord's love, you see. One who has not had this cannot quite put the words in this way. But you see, we all can or have had this experience because it's the love of the Lord that has reached down to us in the first place by the work of the redemption. None of us can claim that we cannot have this experience, this prior experience, because the Lord already has demonstrated his love individually for each one of us. So he's already reached down. All he's doing is waiting for us to say those words. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And then he will say what? This sickness is not unto death. Why? Because he is the one who is victorious. He holds the keys to life and to death. He's the one who has the last word, not death. And so that's the confidence of such supplications with regard to the Lord. And then what happened? Something we don't like. He delayed. So he got the message, and then what happened? He tarried. We would say he tarried. He didn't really tarry, of course. But that's what we would want to say, right? Why don't you go right away, in other words? And he's sick. It's perhaps a terminal condition. Why don't you go right away? Well, he didn't. And then we would say what? Why didn't you go right away? Why? Because our thinking is something like this. Our way of thinking is that God acts most perfectly when he acts most swiftly. That's the way that we think, right? Think about the culture that we live in right now. The advancement of technology and so forth. Remember, those of you who are old enough, and I'm old enough now too, they told us how much more efficient and better our lives would be because of the automation of certain tasks. And you decide for yourself whether our life is more or less complicated. That's not the ultimate criteria for the effectiveness of what our Lord wants to do. What is it? Why did he wait? See, God's ways aren't our ways. And there's a purpose in our being made to wait on the Lord. Because he doesn't simply want to heal the sickness of the other, but he wants to heal our condition. And in the way that the Lord wants to do it, so that it's not just simply a patch job. He does it in such wise that it's absolutely perfect. And perfection is not simply a measure of time. We cannot quantify perfection. We want to, we love to quantify, but that's what we cannot do when it comes to the work of our Lord. And part of the purpose of making us wait is because that part of our soul needs healing as well. I.e., to wait for the Lord, be patient, to persevere, to be constant. Our Lord wants to heal that portion of us as well. I.e., he wants to make us patient, to make us persevering, to make us constant, to make us like him. And we won't be like him unless he heals every part of our soul. And so there was that part. Then on the other hand, you had the disciples saying, why are you going back? They were just trying to stone you. Fear of physical death, right? And what did Jesus say? His answer was a little bit enigmatic here, but he said, essentially, I have the power. Fix your eyes on me and let's go. See a demonstration of this power. What is there to fear, in other words, if we rely on the power of the Lord? I am the resurrection and the life. I am. So everything resolves in him. The I am life. Fix your eyes on me, you will have life. And when those eyes of faith are perfectly fixed on Jesus, then guess what happens? After a long wait, he suddenly, immediately effects the work. Then he doesn't wait, and we're left breathless. First he makes us wait, and it's just like we blinked our eyes and we don't realize what happened. And that's the way our Lord worked his miracles, you know. He didn't go through a series of convoluted waving of the hand and other motions of the body, usually, to effect the healings, but with simple but most efficacious words, Lazarus, come out. Isn't it wonderful? When you and I go into the confessional, confess all of our sins as we ought, a reminder to do so, by the way, a wonderful time, invitation, a loving invitation to have you been in a long time. When you go do these things, confess your sins, express your true contrition for them, and the priest does something very simple, doesn't he? You don't have to see the priest. See, you can be anonymous. You don't have to see the priest with his putting his hands out and making the sign of the cross and saying those wonderful words, which you do hear. What? That he absolves, that the Lord absolves. Because when he says, I absolve, he's speaking in the name of the Lord, in persona Christi. You don't have to go through a long period of purification. You might have a penance to perform. You might have some certain restitution for certain sins. But once that priest extends the hand, that is our Lord extending, you're absolved then and there on the spot, right? You've been raised to life if you were in spiritual death. And this is what the Lord does. One more final point for consideration here. And that is, as we know, not from what we heard today, but if we were to extend this narrative to the remainder of chapter 11 of St. John, that the opponents of Jesus wanted to do what? Once he raised Lazarus from the dead, what did they want to do? They wanted to put him back to death because they couldn't deny the sign. See, all that works against the Spirit of God is always tending toward death, whereas the Spirit of God always tends toward life. So we should not be surprised, but it's an admonition to be on our guard that we choose life and not death. Recall that the mother of Jesus was at the foot of the cross. There she saw her son. His life being extinguished. She did not exactly call out to God the Father, Lord, the one whom you love is sick, did she? Because Jesus wasn't sick, actually. He took the sins of mankind upon himself. She, for her part, although her heart broken with sorrow, willingly and lovingly offered up her son. Because, as a matter of fact, he was raised from the dead, not by somebody else's power, but by his own. And she knew it. She didn't have to say anything then, you see. That's the difference between Our Lady and the rest. She did say something at Cana, but she didn't say anything on Calvary. She didn't have to because she knew by faith that our Lord was definitely going to rise again. She shared in that victory. And her heart is large enough to place all of us there so that we can be confident as well. So if we lack the confidence, if we are discouraged by our own sinfulness, our own paralysis, then God reminds us to behold your mother, to allow ourselves to be placed in her immaculate heart. Because it is there that we find life. She is the mother of life. And she will give life back to us if that is what we need. And so let us simply turn to her and say, Mother, the one whom you love is sick. And she will bring us those healing graces. Praise be Jesus and Mary.